Let's open our Bibles to 2 John. 2 John, and it's verses 12 and 13. 2 John, verses 12 and 13. Face-to-face joy. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face-to-face, that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder in your word of this face-to-face joy that we can and ought to experience when we meet together. We pray, Lord, that this will be indeed the case with each and every one of us, that we would understand the value, and just as the apostle desired to see the recipients of this letter and the various other Christians throughout the world, we pray, Lord, that we would have the same mindset, that we want to meet, we want to see our fellow believers as often as possible. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts in this direction and help us to have your mind in all things. Give us, Lord, the mind of Christ by the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John concludes this brief letter by saying that he has many more things to write. Though he has many more things to write, he does not want to do so with paper and ink. When he says this, obviously one can say more than one can write. This is a fact of life. One can say more in person than one can write with paper and ink. In his case, though it's translated paper and ink, it would have been papyrus leaves, mostly in Egypt but also elsewhere, obtained from there and made into a paper of sorts. And then ink also taken from different elements in order to make a permanent mark on the paper. It's not exactly the way we do, but it's translated that way. That's the way many letters were written 2,000 years ago in ancient times, written on papyri. Of course, many other surfaces were used, like clay and rock and parchment. Parchment meaning the skins of animals, but those were more expensive. Here, it's obvious the apostle is using the least expensive way in which to write to the church. Further, he says, I hope to come to you and speak face to face. He hopes to have hope, and even he says that your joy may be made full. To have hope and to have joy means that he is anticipating. He wants this to happen. He wants there to be this personal and physical communication with each other. He says here, face to face. Actually, literally, it says mouth to mouth. Face to face, that's a more of an English idiom. But a Hebraic idiom is to say mouth to mouth. Such as the Lord said in a way to distinguish Moses from the other prophets. He says this in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses as though Moses was a usurper and taking all of the leadership and the glory to himself. Yet that's not the way it occurred. When they opposed him, God opposed Miriam and Aaron. And when God opposed Miriam and Aaron, Numbers 12, this is what he says about Moses. Numbers 12, 6 to 8. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Moses is a very distinguished prophet. How so? Prophets generally, as the Lord explained in verse 6, He says that he typically reveals himself to prophets in visions and dreams, but not with Moses. Moses did not receive the word of the Lord through visions and dreams, which is a good medium of communication for the Lord to use that. But what's even better than a vision or a dream is for the Lord to be personally present with Moses and speak mouth to mouth. To speak mouth to mouth, personally present. Remember the doctrine of Christophanies, or the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, before his incarnation, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he appeared to different individuals and groups throughout the Old Testament. But one particular special and sweet relationship the Lord Jesus had was with Moses. Numbers 12. He spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting. That's called tent of meeting. Why tent of meeting? Because the Lord would meet with Moses. Moses would meet with the Lord. The Lord Jesus, before his incarnation, in a Christophany, there in the tabernacle, Moses met the Lord Jesus. And they would speak in commune in the most holy place, called the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, in the inner part of the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus would appear there and speak to Moses face to face, or as he says here, mouth to mouth. Again, even in Greek, in our letter, 2 John, literally it says mouth to mouth, because it's reflecting on Numbers 12:8, that the mouth to mouth, the way God said it there, has to do with a very intimate and personal, special way of communication, which is better, according to the Apostle John, than writing. Though writing is not defective, it does not have the benefits of the personal, mouth-to-mouth, face-to-face interaction. And what is in the mind of the apostle? Hope and joy. That's what he wants the people to have, the rest of the church to have. He wants it himself. He wants the church to have hope and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. Joy and peace in believing. Together in person is better than paper and ink. Further, verse 13. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Like we have interpreted, we are preferring the view that he is writing to a church from another church, and the members of the church, called the children, they are also greeting this other church. And so both of these are chosen churches. Verse 1 says, chosen lady as a church and her children. And verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. The members or the individuals of the one church are greeting those of another church. Why so? Same faith, same joy, same hope. Perhaps they know each other. Some of them know each other. And so they are greeting one another, wishing. This greeting is not just, hi, hello. So-and-so says hi. It's a greeting that is more meaningful. It's a greeting that's desirous of peace and joy, blessedness, hope for one another in the things of God. In the things of God. And even if one takes lady in verse 1 and sister in verse 13 to be actual women, they are unnamed women who have believing children, and they are greeting one another. Either way, it does not undermine any doctrine of Scripture. Let's now delve into what is fundamental. Actually, one more clarification before we delve into what fundamentally he is preaching here or explaining here. One clarification. There are heretics such as Roman Catholics. The papacy has said that in verse 12, because the Apostle John did not write but spoke, there is an oral tradition of the apostles which the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, they know what it is, and they speak what it is. The Pope knows what it is, and they speak it, and they write it, they communicate it. So for us to know what orally, verbally, the Apostle John said to the church, we need to consult the Roman Catholics, because the Roman Catholics have this knowledge of the oral communication, the oral tradition that the Apostle communicated. Because without the oral part of what the Apostle John communicated, you cannot have the full knowledge of what God wants you to know. You cannot have the full gospel. There's no full gospel unless you know what John orally communicated to the chosen lady and her children. That's how they take it. They are straining to justify authoritative teachings from the Pope. That's what they are doing. And straining and finding scriptures that might here or might there give them that, and then they are dependent upon ignorant worshipers, and ignorant worshipers will not double check. Ignorant worshipers don't even know to read this. They may not even know where to find 2 John, many of them. Not only Catholics, but Protestants also. They don't know where to find 2 John. They've never heard of 2 John. They might think John is John the Baptist or somebody else, but they don't know. So they're completely clueless. So it's easy for them simply to hear a priest or to hear the Pope say, okay, it does teach. The Bible also teaches oral tradition. It teaches that the Pope knows the oral tradition, and he communicates that to us. So let's listen to the Pope. Actually, the desire to listen to someone or something other than Scripture is extremely common. The Roman Catholics have codified it. They have formalized it. They have spiritualized it. But everybody does it. Everybody wants to listen to some other source except Scripture. Everybody wants to do it. And they want to accept according to their whims, and they want to reject according to their whims. Just don't involve the Scripture. I'll accept this man's advice, but I won't accept that man's advice. But I'm not going to accept what Scripture says. So everybody, in a sense, is dependent upon things that are outside the Bible because of the carnal nature of man. I don't like what the Scripture says, so I'm going to find a man who says what I want to hear. That's what they do. And then if he says something different from another man, well, that man's crazy. We'll just dismiss him. He's crazy. But this man, he's wise, and this is what he says. And it happens to be in agreement with what we want to believe. That's how it usually works. This incessant, pernicious desire to have anything else but Scripture. But can we do that? We cannot do that. Why is that the case? That we must stick with Scripture. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. He warns here that if we exceed what is written by our spoken word, or even by our written word in books and articles, commentaries, if we exceed what is written, then we become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So should we exceed what is written according to 1 Corinthians 4, 6? No, we should not do so. Then we go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What does he say? All scripture is inspired. All the scriptures, what scripture? Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. Inspired, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate. Are we adequate or inadequate by the written word? He says we are adequate. Are we equipped or ill-equipped by the written word? We are equipped for every good work. We don't need any supposed oral tradition of the apostles in order to be equipped and adequate for every good work. That's false. It's contradictory to Scripture. Also, John has already spoken in similar terms in the book of John. John chapter 20, 30 to 31. John 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle John tells us here that he limited the number of signs or miracles, supernatural acts of Christ in this book. He could have written about many others, but he didn't. And we also know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that there are many that they record that John does not record. Correct? And there's a handful that John records that they don't record. So there were many other signs. And even what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record, we cannot say that that must have been the limit, that Jesus didn't do anything else. Probably he did do many more other miracles and spoke many more things. But what's the purpose of what is limited here? Verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. But for those who say, no, no, we need something more, they say, if you don't have the more, then you won't believe and you won't have life because you need more to have life. This is insufficient. This word of God is insufficient to give you life. But it is sufficient according to him. Also chapter 21, John 21, John 21, 25, John 21, 25, the last verse. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. What's he say? Many other things he did, many other things he said, that if John were to write in detail, he's using hyperbole, of course, but he's saying the world couldn't contain all the books that he and others would write if they were to explain everything in detail. But is he saying that you need to know, or we're going to convey the other details so that you can know? Is the world full of books yet? No. Even the oral statements of the Pope and the written statements of the Pope, are they filling the world? No. There's still people in the world. There's still trees and animals. Correct? There's plenty of water. The world is full of other objects, not the books which were written. So that means that there wasn't anything necessary, wasn't anything conveyed to the first Pope of Rome and all the popes since that time. Nothing. This is a complete fabrication and complete dangerous fabrication of popery to say such a thing. All right. Having dealt with that, now, the major point that John is making can be applied in different ways. The major point John is making in 2 John 12 and 13 is the longing, the desire, the hope of the church seeing one another, being together. That is basically what he is describing here. In his case, of course, since they are in different locations, it would be occasional visits. But he does want to see them, the true church. He does want to see them. And this is what we mean by different aspects of it. On the one hand, one aspect of it is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7 says first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 says first day of the week. First day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, Acts 20, verse 7, and it's known as the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. That is a day that is set aside for the worship of God and fellowship of his people. That is a very clear biblical teaching. It is what has replaced the seventh day Sabbath day. The Sabbath day of the seventh day. That is from Saturday to Sunday. It was Saturday throughout the Old Testament, and now it is Sunday in the New Testament. This transition took place because of the death and resurrection of Christ. The old confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, the year 1647, and then the year 1689, and other confessions, they and their catechisms and commentaries of these confessions, they all explain this truth, which is a biblical truth, such as we just cited a few examples, Acts 27, verse 7, and then 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Revelation 1:10. So that's one place, that's one way in which we come to you, hope to come to you, hope to see you, hope to see you mouth to mouth or face to face, to be able to have this personal interaction. Though there is a place for the written, what's better is the personal interaction. That's the Lord's Day. That's one time when it takes place. Another time it takes place is in daily meetings. Yes, daily meetings. We shall see in the book of Acts that they met daily, not just on the Lord's Day, but they met daily. And then thirdly, this face-to-face interaction, in the case of John, in our letter, he doesn't say explicitly that it is because of a special day or that he wants to see them particularly on the Lord's Day. But he just wants to see them. That's the sense we have of this verse, which is also the sense that we read earlier in Acts chapter 20, that the Apostle Paul announced to the Ephesian elders that he wouldn't see them anymore. But they wanted to see him, not just because it was the Lord's Day, which is good enough reason, not because of daily meetings of the church, but also they loved him. They wanted to see him, just like brothers and sisters and parents and children, grandchildren, families, wholesome families, healthy families, they want to see each other all the time. They want to be together all the time. They don't like to be separated. They want to be together. And that was the attitude of the Ephesian elders. When Paul announced that they should see his face no more, they were sad. They wept. They embraced him and repeatedly kissed him. Because, it says in Acts 20:38, because he said that they should see his face no more. So generally, the desire to see one another should be within us in the church. These are the three ways in which we will explore the scriptures. Firstly, then, let's go and see the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, and meaning that Jesus practiced this concept of meeting each week. The apostles practiced this concept, and we should practice it. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Jesus, it says, was brought up there in Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue as was his custom. Synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. When it says his custom, we're not talking about cultural custom. Like in Canada, they do it one way. In the United States, they do it another way. In Britain, they do it a third way. In Mexico, they do it a fourth way. In Brazil, they do it another way. It's not talking about cultural custom. It's talking about a tradition of God or the traditions of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, 1-3. It's not talking about the customs or traditions of men. It's talking about the custom of God that Moses instituted. Moses taught the people to do so, and they did so. That's what the custom is. It's a divine custom. It's a heavenly custom. It's not a man-made custom or a cultural custom. Further, we will go, and who doesn't know in reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who doesn't know that Jesus is often described as being there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? He's often described that way. He did not have an occasional attendance mentality on this matter. Further, the Apostle Paul further does the same. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. He had a custom of also worshiping on the Sabbath. And if we read the book of Acts, there are several incidents that occur because he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And notice what he typically did when he went to the synagogue. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. 17, 2 to 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." What was Paul's custom? Verses 2 and 3. According to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths because he was there for that period of time. He went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence. He went there on the Sabbath to worship God, and then, when opportune, he also reasoned, explained, gave evidence from the Scriptures to tell the unbelieving Jews that the Christ that they wanted to come has come, and it is this Jesus of Nazareth. And he would prove it from the Scriptures. What was he doing then on the Sabbath? Worshipping God and explaining the Scriptures. Worshipping God, explaining the Scriptures on the Sabbath. His custom was to do so. Can we imagine that the Apostle Paul would make excuses and not do this? Or even our Lord Jesus make excuses and not do this? In reference to these, the term excuse, over the years, we have heard many excuses. Over the years, we have heard many excuses about non-attendance, about absence on the Lord's Day. But not only the Lord's Day, which is egregious enough, that is bad enough, but these excuses may be used and have been used for other days too, to avoid church. One, much needed rest. The man stayed awake until 6 a.m. the previous night. 6 a.m. And on Sunday morning, 6 a.m., 4 o'clock to 6 o'clock, he communicates with church members to tell them he's going to stay home because he needs much needed rest. Number two, personal study after conflict with wife. Number three, peewee softball with our preschool daughters. Peewee, you know, they're just, whatever, 3-4 years old. Peewee softball with our preschool daughters, Miss Church. Deer hunting. Elk hunting. Deer and elk hunting, number four. Yes, these have been reasons why men have not come to church. Tornado. Tornado warning, but actually it was only rain. But they hype it up and they believed a tornado was coming. A blizzard, number six. Blizzard, yes, blizzard warning. And so there's going to be a blizzard, but it's actually snow or even no snow. Not even a flake. And the sky is pleasant. It's a clear sky, fair sky, 70 degrees, and there's no snow whatsoever. Yet the news said, and the people believed, oh, there's a blizzard. I'm not going to go to church. And then they're absent the next day. Number seven, a pandemic. There's a pandemic. And we know from the year 2020, a fake pandemic, in order to have certain malicious and destructive agendas. One is to disintegrate and destroy Christianity. Number eight, mandates of politicians. The mandate. A politician said it. He's a man in authority. Romans 13, we're supposed to obey the government. So they don't come to church. Number eight. Number nine, vacation. Number 10, travel. I have to travel. Number 11, date night and weekend in downtown Dallas hotel. After all, not just for the anniversary, wedding anniversary. That's not acceptable either, but just other days throughout the year, date night and weekend in downtown Dallas hotel. Number 12, to eat hamburgers in our childhood hometown restaurant. Number 13, I have to drive my semi-truck. Number 14, realtor says he has to be free when his customers are free. Number 15, quote, our restaurant would go out of business if we closed on Sunday. I tried it and lost a lot of money. That is, when he was asked, the second owner was asked, can you not close on Sundays? Your waitress just told us she would go to church if she didn't have to work. If she was telling the truth, then why don't you close on Sunday? And his excuse is what I just quoted. Our restaurant would go out of business if we close on Sunday. I tried it and lost a lot of money. Number 16, our son's football practice. Number 17, Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day. I have to be with my mother. We're all doing something together on Mother's Day. Number 18, family time because it is my only day to rest from work. Number 19, the Bible says it is a day of rest. Bible says, pastor says, the Hebrew word, Shabbat, it means rest. Number 20, so they claim to be sophisticated and intelligent and it says rest. Number 20, there are no good churches. Number 21, everyone in church is a hypocrite. He fails to see himself when he says that. Number 22, you do not have to be with people to worship God. The Bible says God is everywhere, so I worship him alone. And you could probably imagine others that you have heard, or remember others that you have heard. These are the common excuses for not worshiping on the Lord's Day. And like we said, it also happens on other days. Excuse making occurs. But the scripture, now let's see how the scripture expects or practiced daily meetings. Daily meetings. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their day, adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. What's it say in verses 46 to 47? Along with the various activities that they were doing while together. 46 to 47 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, day by day, and breaking bread from house to house, day by day. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, day by day, praising God, day by day, having favor with all the people, day by day, and the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved, day by day. Chapter 5, and the authorities are against them. The authorities are persecuting them. And it says this, we read chapter 5, 40 to 42. Chapter 5, verse 40. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What'd they do in the face of opposition? The authorities and the religious authorities, they are in cahoots with the political authorities, because when the political authorities and the religious authorities are in agreement, then they can keep the people at bay. They can keep peace among the rest of the people. But when the religious authorities get things out of hand, or there's a potential, what will they do? They will snitch on the troublemakers among the citizens, like here the apostles, and tell the political authorities, listen, these people are troublemakers in the city. They're causing upheaval. They are causing chaos and conflict. You need to deal with them. And the political authorities, they want peace. So they'll say, okay, we'll help you out. We'll go arrest him. Isn't that the danger? But what did they do when they were told, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus? They instead say they are considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And in 42, once in a while, does it say? Once in a while, whenever they felt it was safe. Does it say that? 42? No. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The threats didn't matter to them. They did the will of God regardless of the threats every day. Publicly, look at that. 42, publicly in the temple, and that's where the religious authorities could see everybody coming. In the temple, they did it publicly and privately, privately and publicly, from house to house. In one believer's house to another believer's house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Then, turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We'll notice here the conduct of the Apostle Paul along with the church that he met. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a certain young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. Then, of course, he is healed and everyone rejoices. Then, notice what we see. This is the first day of the week, so this would be the Lord's Day, verse 7. What are they doing? They gather to break bread. Paul talks to them, meaning he's preaching to them. He intends to depart the next day. But verse 7 says, he prolonged his message until midnight. Likely, this is what the situation was. It was only in the 400s, in the 4th century or in the 300s, that the Roman emperor set aside Sunday as a weekly holiday. A weekly holiday from work, Sunday. 300 years after this incident. But before that, everybody worked every day. And likely, even the Christians had to work 7 days. So when would they meet? They would either meet early morning or after work. Early morning before they went to work, or after work in the evening, and from the evening into the night. That's what's happening here, as it says. He prolonged his message until midnight. It's highly unlikely that he started at an 8 o'clock morning worship service or 10 o'clock morning worship service or 11 o'clock morning worship service and he's preaching for 11 or 12 hours straight. It's highly unlikely that that happened. It's more likely the case that it's evening and evening or nighttime, early nighttime, and they begin to hear him preach. They had opportunity. They did so. And Paul is preaching until midnight. So that means he's going long in his sermon. There's many lamps in the upper room because it's dark, verse 8. And a certain young man, Eutychus, falls asleep because it's nighttime. So how long, even when it's nighttime and he starts in the evening, they start meeting in the evening. And what else do? They break bread. It says, verse 11, and when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. Until daybreak, Paul conducted an all-night meeting, meaning he preached until this incident. He breaks bread. They eat together. So they're eating together late at night. And then he keeps talking to them for a while until daybreak. And then he leaves. This is the kind of desire, and it happens to be, in this case, on the Lord's Day. But we could imagine the Apostle Paul doing it like this on any day. As long as the people were happy to have him there, he would preach to them, talk to them, as long as necessary. Continue to Acts 20, verse 25. Acts 20, 25. He is now addressing the Ephesian elders, and he says this, verse 25, and now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Will see my face no more. He's bringing up the longing of the personal presence. Further, go to verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He says night and day for a period of 3 years. Night and day for a period of 3 years. Did he mean it literally? 365 days for 3 years, night and day? Or did he mean mostly? Well, even if he meant it mostly, who does this mostly? Nobody does this mostly. Or some. Nobody does this. Night and day for 3 years? Like, let's say 50% of the time, night and day for 3 years, we make sure to preach the gospel, make sure that they are firm in the faith, rooted and grounded in the faith before we leave them? Who does this? But he did it night and day for a period of 3 years. Most likely, he is literal or very close to literal, night and day for a period of 3 years. And in what venue? Notice verse 20. 20:20 says how he did this. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Publicly and from house to house. Which means if he's doing it from house to house, there were meetings in different places and he would go to those different places for these meetings from house to house. Also publicly in the synagogue or publicly in a hall like they met in the school or hall of Tyrannus. So this is the activity, the constant activity of the Apostle Paul and the churches with whom he met. Let's go on also to verse 38. Well, 36 to 38. 20:36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they were accompanying him to the ship. They prayed together, they weep together, they embraced each other, they kissed each other. And what's the reason? He told them, as we read in verse 25, he told them that they should see his face no more. And it broke them. They were very, very sad and wept over that fact. Is that the attitude we have? If we were told, if somebody in our church were told, listen, I'm going to such and such a place, and you will never, or you may never, ever see me again. What would we do with one another? Now we go to the book of Philippians. Philippians. The book of Philippians. And here we're going to see examples in Philippians 2:19 to 30. The desire to see each other. The longing to see each other. Philippians 2:19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Paul sends Timothy. Paul says that he also wants to come and see the Philippians. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly to you. He wants to see them. He wants Timothy to see them. Verse 25, Epaphroditus. He sends Epaphroditus to them. And what does it say? Verse 26, because he was longing for you all. He was longing for you all. They heard, the Philippians heard, he was sick, and he was sick to the point of death. But he now wants to encourage the Philippians, since they heard he was sick to the point of death. He doesn't want the Philippians to continue in their distress over him. He wants to assure them that God has healed him, that everything is fine. We are all alive and well. We'll see each other more often. He wants to see them to comfort them. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 to 5. 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. What does the Apostle Paul want? Meantime, praying. He says in verse 4, longing to see you, his son or disciple in the faith. He says in verse 2, my beloved son in the faith. His conversion because of the Apostle Paul. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is in prison. And what does he say to Timothy? 4:9. Make every effort to come to me soon. Make every effort to come to me soon. Because people are ditching him. They are abandoning him. And he wants the faithful around him, such as Timothy. One such ditcher is verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. What is it that we do in addition to the worship of God when we meet? What is it that we do that is a benefit to one another? Hebrews 3. Verses 12 to 15. Hebrews 3, 12 to 15. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. A warning is issued in 12 and 13 and 15. 12 and 13, to take care the way we live our Christian life. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you. He says it again in 13. Any one of you. It could happen to anybody who comes to church. Any one of you. An evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. How would anybody fall away from the living God with an evil, unbelieving heart? How would the falling away take place? Well, there has to be something enticing on the other side. The other side of the fence, it looks green. The other side of the fence, that's where all the action is. It's fun on that side. We don't have any fun here. The world is on that side. The church is on this side. That's how the falling away takes place. Somebody entices, somebody entraps, somebody says, come over here, it's better over here, come do this with me, come believe this way with me. That's how we fall away from one and go to another. But when we do fall away, we fall away from the living God to a dead God. The living God is here, the dead God is over there. And this kind of warning is, notice, verse 13. Is this warning an occasional warning? Twice a year? How often? Verse 13. But encourage one another day after day. Day after day. As long as it is still called today. While it's still called today, notice he says, encourage one another day after day. In the time of the first century, 2,000 years ago, did they have telephones? Did they have text messaging? Did they have emails? Did they have video calls? Did they have anything like that? No. So when he says, encourage one another day after day, that implies what? They see each other. They see each other constantly, day after day. And when they see each other day after day, while it is still called today, they encourage each other, they warn each other, they help each other, they pray for each other, they ask about each other's welfare. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It shouldn't happen. Nobody should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is attractive. It's enticing. It's deceitful. That's what deceit is. A lie is more blatant and open. Deceit is more cunning and crafty. It has a sugar coating on it. It's a coating of sugar with the core of cancer. That's the way it is. He says, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And 14, we have become partakers if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, what if somebody, it's a conditional statement, he says, if, what if somebody does not hold firm until the end? He stagnates and then regresses. He's saying, take warning. Verse 15, while it is said today, while it is said today, while it is said, while you hear it, act now. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Quoting Psalm 95, 7 and 8. Today. Today is the day of action. Every day is the day of action. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. He says in 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. There is no need to waver, no need to let go, no need to lose hope. He says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because we have a promise-keeping God. He who promised is faithful. What better root do we have? What better life do we have but the life that God presents to us? So go with him, not with the enticements, the traps of others. 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us, another command. This is in the third person imperative, as it's known. Let us consider. So we should be considering, thinking about, planning, deliberately engaging in how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Before I meet in church, before I meet a certain individual in church, before I talk, before I text, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We should be thinking about that. How to better love God and love one another. How to engage in good deeds and continue to reject evil deeds of the old man. Further, verse 25. Remember, let us, it continues, it's in the positive in 23 to 24. In the negative, it would be, if we supplied the words, let us not forsake our own assembling together. Not forsaking our own assembling together. Assembling together. Remember, we're dealing with the first century. We're dealing with either letter writing or we are dealing with a personal visit. Personal visit. He means personal visit because he says assembling together, not forsaking our own assembling together. That means a personal visit, personally meeting together as the church. Don't forsake it, as is the habit of some. Some people have that habit. The excuse making, like we read, the numerous excuses. They have ho-hum about church, but get very excited about doing something else, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, which means that when one is absent from church, he is not encouraging anybody who is there in church, assembled, and those assembled cannot help the person who is absent. Correct? They cannot encourage because they're not seeing each other. The one absent and all the ones present, they cannot help each other. It's mutual. It goes back and forth. They cannot encourage each other. In fact, absence is a discouragement. It's the opposite of encouragement. It's a discouragement. And he says what? Not only don't forsake, he says, encourage one another, and all the more, not looking for ways to escape, but all the more look for ways to meet. Notice he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the day of Christ is approaching, we should all the more say, we need to see each other. We need to meet together. We need to study the Bible together. We need to talk about the things of God together. We need to help each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to worship together. We need to do it all the more. Not remaining stagnant. Here too, all the more doesn't mean keep it as it is. Be content and happy as it is. And if we were to study church history, there are many times in the history of the church when the churches were meeting daily. They were meeting daily. And even in modern history, contemporary history, or contemporary church, if you study how the South Koreans meet, the South Koreans, since the time of their independence and the Korean War in the 50s, when that occurred, the church or the gospel spread among various Korean denominations in South Korea. Not so much North Korea, but in South Korea, it spread. And some of the biggest churches and most wealthy churches and numerous missionaries are sent out of South Korea. Yes, the United States has a history of it, and before that, Britain did, but South Korea, in recent decades, it's South Korea. Korea. And whether they are Pentecostals or Baptists or Presbyterians, whatever denomination, do you know that they meet very early in the morning? They get up at something like 4 o'clock in the morning, and 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, and they go to a house or they go to a church building about 6 o'clock in the morning, around that time, or very early morning. They pray for a while, and then they say goodbye and they go to work or go to school or whatever it is. They do it every day. Every day. Roman Catholics, especially where there are lots of Roman Catholics, they even keep their church buildings open so that worshipers can come in and out as they are able throughout the week, throughout the day. They keep it open so that people can go there and use their buildings that way. Do our mega churches do that? No. Protestant mega churches, which are actually papal outlet malls, do they do that? No, they don't do that. They just have things to sell. They don't do that. You see, this concept is not a foreign concept. Christians throughout history, and even modern Christians, or so-called Christians, they do it. They make things accessible and available so that people can meet. And of course, they would all love it if everybody met all the time and made use of the facilities that they have, such as the Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, of course, they would want more members. Everybody wants more members, but you have to do it the right way and have the right doctrine, right, the true gospel. So, have we learned that we should have the desire, we should have the longing, we should have this desire to meet together, see each other, encourage each other, learn the scriptures together, worship God together? All of this should be taking place. It's not sports. It's not crafts. It's not things of that nature. But it is for the purpose of encouraging each other in the things of God to glorify God together. Let's be like this, hoping to see each other face to face. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.